Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so very, very grateful for your word. It provides us with the encouragement and the truth. It sustains us in times where we waver a little bit. I pray, Lord, that the words that you have given me this morning will be words from you. And I pray that you would forgive me my sin, for it is great. We've come here to hear from Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
I was tempted to do the Old Testament and talk about the three visitors and who are they, and why that's important. And it is tempting, but I don't know. Something about Mary and Martha drew me. So for those of you who are hoping to hear about that, if you'd like in forum after the service, bring it up and we'll be glad to talk about it. But this morning, we're going to talk about that description, that account of Jesus with Mary and Martha. It's long been interpreted as establishing the priority of contemplative life over against the active one. But there is so much more in this passage that many would lead you to believe is just about that. In 1963, G.A. Caird, an Anglican theologian, humanitarian, and Bible scholar, wrote this: "Few stories in the gospel have been as consistently manhandled as this one." Fred Craddock wrote, "If we censor Martha too harshly, she may abandon her serving altogether. And if we commend Mary too profusely, she may sit there forever." So what is this account all about? We often call this account, by the way, a pericope, because the word story, unfortunately, in our time has become attached with fiction. This is not fictional. We have enough to know that there was Martha and Mary, and that this account is, in fact, something we can trust. But what is it all about? Well, I want to take you down two side roads before we get to that part. First, which is probably the easiest, is where did this scene occur? You see, we always think of Mary and Martha with Bethany and their brother Lazarus. But in fact, this is not in Bethany. Obviously, his sisters were there when Lazarus was ill and when he died and when Jesus came to visit. But that doesn't mean that what took place in this passage happened in Bethany. And in fact, it is highly unlikely that it did take place there. Bethany is close enough to Jerusalem for Jesus to use it as his base prior to his passion and crucifixion. But it's over 125 miles from Bethsaida, where we find Jesus and the disciples in Luke 9. Luke, by and large, as with Mark and Matthew, tries to present a reasonably chronological gospel. It's not perfect. There are things that go in and out, but that's why we call them the synoptic gospels. They do provide you with, in a way, a bibliography of Jesus that fits. We had a parishioner here. Some of you may remember Tom Smith. How could you forget him when we had the Seder one year? And usually it's a younger child who goes out and looks for Elijah. Tom said, "I'll go." Tom was 80 at the time, young at heart. So he goes out the door. This is the portion of the Seder where you go outside and call for Elijah to see if he's out there. Tom opens the door, sticks his head out, and goes, "Elijah! Elijah!" He comes back in, closes the door, and we said, "Well, is he out there?" Of course, the child always says, "No, he's not there." Tom said, "Yeah, he's in the car, but he says he's not coming in." We will never forget that. So we find Bethsaida over 125 miles away from Jerusalem. That's not much of a long ways today, but back then, that was a several days journey. Luke tells us in chapter 9:51 that Jesus and his disciples started for Jerusalem. It's most likely that this trip, often called by biblical scholars the travel narrative, has its origin in, you guessed it, Bethsaida. So when Jesus arrives at a certain village, it's probably not all that far from Bethsaida. Bethsaida, by the way, is in northern Galilee. So he's still up in the northern part of the country in what was called the Lake Country. I know they call it the Sea of Galilee. In the Greek, it's actually a lake. But nonetheless, he's a long way from Bethany at this point. And he encounters this woman named Martha. So another side road is, who is Martha? Mary Hansen, who is a biblical scholar, notes that in the first century, people knew their place. First century Near East / Palestine / Roman occupied areas, the native residents operated in a shame, honor, public, private, cultural setting. Now, there's a whole slew of different types of cultures with shame and honor and public and private being two of those. They describe you how people operate. And in that, a man's honor depended on his ability to protect, defend, and look after the sexual exclusivity of women in his family. Women's roles in Jewish antiquity required that the women not appear in public places. We'd have a pretty empty sanctuary this morning. Especially alone and absent the company of male relatives. They certainly did not talk to non-related males in public. Now, does that sound like something from today? If you go to the east to Afghanistan, if you go to Iran or another Islamic dominated society, they still operate this way. The major difference is that most of the world doesn't. They've moved on from the first century. These other groups don't seem to have. Even though a cursory reading of the passage might make Martha seem timid, and maybe even uncertain of herself, that's not the case as we look at Martha through the eyes of that culture. Joel Green, who's probably the leading commentary, wrote the leading commentary on Luke, says that Luke presents Martha as a patron, someone who was well known in the village, a prosperous an independent person who was ready to host this traveler. The Greek is clear about that. Just in these three words, it says, she received him. That would not be something you would write of most women at this time. That was almost scandalous, unless you were a major patron and well known in the community. He enters the village with his disciples, probably including some of his women disciples. I often get this question. Did Jesus just go around with these 12 guys? No. Jesus, very early on, has a group of disciples who include women. They were part of it. How else could you talk, with the exception of the woman at the well, how could you talk to the women about the gospel, about Jesus, about the kingdom being at hand, if you did not have other women to talk to them? The men knew better. Most of the disciples, when they went from town to town, they were strangers. You wouldn't dare walk up to a woman in the marketplace or in the courtyards or at the wells and say, hey, want to hear about Jesus? That was a very dangerous thing to do. But there were women who were part of his disciple group almost from the beginning and traveled with him throughout. His conversation, though, with Martha is one-on-one. Would help if I had my pages in order. She is confident and probably has heard about Jesus. Jesus was pretty well known by this time when he starts his travels. She invites him and therefore all the disciples with him. You did not just go up and invite one person. It would be like me going up and inviting Jay to lunch, but none of the rest of you are invited. That would be pretty rude, wouldn't it? Yeah, of course. No, in this case, she has everybody, and she apparently has the ability to house them and to have a nice banquet. So his disciples end up staying with her and her sister. And so we have Martha inviting Jesus to her home. It's her home. So let's dig in. First, conventional interpretations of this passage miss the real point. This is not about two women. All too often, that's what the focus is. One woman, a listener and a student, and the other, a worker. Martha, a woman of significance in her community, receives Jesus. And that's the way the United Bible Society's Greek text puts it very clearly. So Jesus knows as the day goes on and as they either, and we're not really sure whether they have had their meal and Martha is cleaning up, or whether they have not yet had the meal and Martha is preparing. But he knows that serious worry is eating at Martha. You see, her issue with Mary is a smokescreen for everything else that's going on, which brings us to my first point. We often object or complain about something, but there's really far more going on than what we complain about. Usually, and I've seen this with people who get mad at something, it's not what they got mad at, it's everything else that's been piling on that got them to that point. oftentimes, do you ever find yourself in a situation where you just have to get in and do? I know of women who will come to church and they'll say, well, I have 4 pound cakes. Anybody want one? why didn't you cook 4 pound cakes? That's a long story. Well, that's what happens is we do. You might go around, and I'm not going to say guys because women are as good at it as we are. You might go around and tinker with the car for a while. To get away from everybody else. We do that. Why? Because when we object or complain about something, it's usually far more than that one thing that's going on. You see, so often, this particular account, people look at Martha and assume that all she's doing is she just wants help with the serving. It's not serving the meal that is at her. It could be that she's trying to be a deacon. She's trying to care for the others. She's serving and caring for others, including her sister. She may have had problems with the servants. She may have had problems in the marketplace. It may be something that's ongoing. And what she's really angry at is not Martha sitting there listening to Jesus, it's just everything. And you have to have something to zero in on and say, I've had it. Second, not only do we often object and complain about something when there's something more going on, we often realize the pressure when we are trying to sit, listen, and learn. I won't ask for hands or any confessions. How many of you came here this morning with something on your mind? Maybe it's more than one thing on your mind. Maybe trying to figure out how you're going to juggle it all, right? Graduate school, a new opportunity, a new job, struggling with somebody in the family who's ill, trying to make it all work because we're supposed to, right? We're supposed to make it all work. Sometimes it's about the lack of civility and the venom and hatred that seems to consume our world today. I try not to watch the news. I read very little about the news, because I know what it all is going to say. It doesn't take too much to figure out what it's going to be like. I mean, it's all gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and misery on me. I don't need that. I really don't need that. But I was the other day, and it's like, Stephen, what is wrong with you? You don't need that, and it's just going to drag you down. So we are a non-political church. We have been for a couple years now, and I think it works pretty well. Nobody's angry at one another. And we realize that really what it's all about is Jesus. And the last time I checked, Jesus wasn't political. If anybody had a right to be political, he could have been political with the Romans, but he wasn't. Maybe that's what's eating at you. Maybe you're tired of listening to all the stuff. Who knows? But it's clear that Jesus is teaching and Mary is enthralled. Finally, somebody who's saying something that makes sense. If we look at verse 39 and 40, it says, Martha had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. You don't often hear this part of the verses, but Martha was distracted by her many tasks. You see, both Martha and Mary were a part of those being taught by Jesus. But Martha is distracted and finally has to say something. Everything has piled up. She thinks it's about Mary, but Jesus knows better. And that language brings us to our third point. Not only do we often object or complain about something when there's something more going on, and not only do we often realize the pressure when we are trying to sit, listen, or learn, Jesus really does care about us as individuals. Look at verse 41 and 42. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things, but there is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Jesus uses her name as a double vocative. If somebody asks you about that and you say double vocative and you happen to win some money on a game show, I get 10%. Double vocative expresses concern. It usually expressed anger in my family. Stephen! Stephen! Oops. But that's another story. It's not a rebuke. I want you to know, it's not a rebuke. Here's some rebukes. Matthew 16:23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of humans. That's a rebuke. Another rebuke, Matthew 23:13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. That's a rebuke. Another one in Luke, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That's a rebuke. This is not a rebuke from Jesus. I don't know why so many people preach that it is. It's a loving assessment. He wants to know and he wants to tell Martha, I understand where you are. Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. Matthew also says in chapter 6, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to your life? In fact, we know that anxiety cannot just cause emotional and mental damage. It can also affect us physically, make us ill. 1 Peter 5:6 offers an answer for that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Finally, I know for those of you that are usually here, I just tricked you. There are usually only 3 points, there's four today. not only do we often object or complain about something when there's something more going on, and not only do we often realize the pressure when we're trying to sit, listen, or learn, and not only does Jesus care about individuals, Jesus wants us to know it's all about him. Here's the example for you, Coriana. There was a little boy who was trying to get the attention of his father, who was working at home and was busy as usual. He kept saying, "Daddy, Daddy, look at this." His father said, "I can't. You need to go away. I need to have time to get this done." "But Daddy," finally, in an explosion, the father grabs a magazine, pulls it out, rips it into pieces, and gives it to the son and says, "Tape this back together so that I could read the page. And when you finish, come back." It wasn't very nice, but Daddy was kind of frustrated and not feeling real great. The little boy takes the pieces and his tape and he goes back into the other room. And in a very short while, he comes back and he gives his dad the paper. His father looks at him, he says, "How? How did you do that? I mean, most of those words are ripped in ways, there's no way you could, you couldn't have done, how did you do it?" He says, "Daddy, turn the page over." There was a picture on the other side. He said, "When I put the man's face together, the words just fell into place. When I put the man's face together, the words just fell into place." That's what it is like Jesus. When we are able to focus on him, that's when the words come. Sometimes you just don't have the words that you need to talk with him. And sometimes all you need to do is think about that face. Think about that face. Sometimes you may be thinking about the face that was on the cross. Sometimes you may be thinking about the face that said, "Come, let the little children come to me. Don't keep them away." I don't know which face it is, but it is the face of Jesus that brings you back. Verse 42, he says to Mary, to Martha, "There is only one thing that is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." He's not telling Martha that what she's doing is wrong or bad. He's just saying that Mary has heard something that she needs to hear. Maybe you need to hear something too. Maybe you need to sit. He says to Martha, "You need to evaluate how much you're doing, what or for whom she's doing it, and to assess, who is it for? Is it really important? Is it for Jesus and the kingdom? Or is it to impress somebody?" I don't know, maybe Martha was going through her iPhone calendar mentally and trying to figure out how she's going to get everything done in the week that has to be done. Many of us have been there. And Jesus says, if it's really all that important, who's it for? What's it about? I close this morning with a principle that my friend Steve Brown gave many years ago. I've tried to adapt it to myself. Sometimes I fail. but I do keep trying. When you're faced with a conflict between an activity or a relationship, always choose the relationship. You pray about that. Amen.